Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner that is worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you were a part of a pastoral search committee, or if you were a candidate looking for a pastorate position somewhere, you would typically find in the job posting, a church pastorate position opening, you would find the job description, the responsibilities, the qualifications, and the benefits, very much akin to any kind of job you would find in the secular workforce. Now, in the qualifications section, here are a few bullet points that I've come across before. And as a church looks for a pastor, these are just some random things I found, piecing them together from all over the place. Some things that they are looking for in a pastor. Somebody who has been ordained to the ministry, a graduate of an accredited seminary with a Master of Divinity degree, a dynamic, compelling speaker, experienced in managing church staff, collaborative leadership style, demonstrate capacities for initiative and creativity. Now, of those things I just mentioned, I hope you know, none of those things are inherently bad, okay? Because obviously, anybody would prefer a compelling, dynamic, engaging speaker over somebody who's boring and unconvincing, right? It's just plain common sense. But of those different traits that I just mentioned, and as we just read about in 1 Timothy 3, none of those things that I just mentioned are found in the Bible explicitly. Meaning, it's okay if a church wants to put these particular parameters in their job description of what they're looking for. Okay, it's not wrong thing for a local church to say, hey, we want whoever the pastor is coming in, we want them to agree with what we believe about creation or about Calvinism or Arminianism or about salvation or about marriage, right? We want our pastor to agree with this local church. Okay, that's fine. It's okay to say we want a pastor to be adept at technology, to be able to figure out how to work the sound system. Okay, that's not a bad thing to want in a pastor. But my point, why I'm saying all this is this. Before we begin asking the question about what do we want from a pastor? Okay, as a local church may ask that question, whatever season of life it's in, what do we want from the new pastor or the next pastor? Before we ask that question, we must ask, what does God demand of pastors? What must be there in a pastor, in any church, in any level of pastoral leadership? Could be the lead pastor, missions pastor, associate pastor, a lay pastor. What does God demand of our leaders? Of course, here in 1 Timothy 3, what we see God through Paul doing, he's shifting attention, shifting focus a little bit. He was talking about order in the church, primarily talking about prayer, the unique role of prayer that men need to give attention to without anger or disputing. Women need to dress modestly, talking about the role of women in church. But now he's shifting gears a little bit, still in the same thought, looking at primarily the qualifications of the church's leaders, specifically the qualifications of elders or overseers and deacons, the two offices that are clearly explicit in Scripture. The elder, overseer, pastor, those are all synonymous terms. And then the deacon. Deacon is a word that simply means servant. So the question before us this morning is, what does God require and demand of the church's leaders? And this morning specifically we're looking at, what does God require, demand of pastors in the church? Now before we answer that question, I implore you, before you clock out, because you might say, yeah, this isn't relevant to me. I'm not a pastor, so this is not relevant to me. There's three reasons why this could be relevant to you. Number one, God may be calling you, dear brother, to be a pastor or an elder or an overseer one day. Perhaps as a full-time calling, but perhaps as a lay elder, that is a non-paid pastoral position. So he might be calling you, preparing you, drawing you to serve in that role one day. Maybe not today, but maybe one day. Number two, as the congregation, you have a responsibility to hold pastors accountable. More specifically, relevant to here, you have a responsibility to hold me accountable to this list. And understand, this isn't just a standard threshold that somebody must meet at first to become a pastor. This is something that you constantly need to be checking yourself against to make sure you daily, weekly, monthly, yearly measure up to God's standards in Scripture. We're supposed to be held to this throughout all of life. And this doesn't mean, all right, understand when I say the word accountability, it doesn't simply mean calling out a pastor when they fall short. It does entail that, yeah. But it also means encouraging them in the process, right? Build them up in the faith, encourage them. Similar with children, right? Encourage them, build them up, but yeah, you have to call them out, correct them when they go astray, but it's both and. Same thing with the pastoral accountability relationship. And then finally, number three. Lastly, this is relevant for you, because as we read it, I hope that you realized, as D.A. Carson said, the most remarkable thing about these characteristics is that there is nothing remarkable about them. In other words, these characteristics, this of what is demanded of a pastor, this is demanded of every Christian, with three exceptions, okay? We'll get to those when we get to them. But every other main thing, right? Hospitality, respectability, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, all these things, they describe a Christian, okay? And I hope you understand that. I hope you see that. So as we review this list, as we unpack each of these details more in depth, I hope you see that you will measure yourself against this standard, not necessarily to see how far you fall short, but just as an honest reflection about what does God require and call his children? How does he call us to live? What does he want his children to look like? And in particular, of course, what does he want the church's leaders to look like and to live by? So this morning, simple question, what does God require of pastors in the church? How many points are there today in the sermon? There are 16, all right? So buckle up. They're not three today, 16. But some of them I'll augment and highlight a little more than others, but we got some work to do. Let's go. Number one, verse one. What is required of a pastor? He must aspire to the office. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task or a good work. Now, Paul uses this phrase, here is a trustworthy saying, five different times in the pastoral epistles. And this phrase simply underscores the truth and the seriousness of what is about to be said. It'd be like me saying, or a teacher saying, hey, listen up. This is important. I want you to catch this. You need to hear me clearly on this matter. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Two big takeaways from this verse. Number one, pastoring, the work of pastoring, of being a pastor, is a noble, good, valuable, important work. Okay? And you understand my heart here, okay? I'm not tooting my own horn because I'm in this role. I'm trying to simply preach what is right here, okay? The work of pastoring is a noble, good, valuable, important role. You might say, yeah, I kind of get that. But particularly think about it in light of the secular culture we live in, okay? According to the secular culture, pastoring, yeah, it's not that important. If anything, it might be a detriment, a harm to society, to communities. But as Christians, we must make sure that we value what God values. What does God value? What does he say is important and noble? The work of overseeing, shepherding, leading a congregation, leading a church. It is good work. But secondly, an important trait of pastoral candidates is very simple. Do they want to serve as an elder? Do they want to serve as a pastor? And to be clear, this is kind of one of those that's kind of a requirement, kind of not, because the text does not say, look at what it says, it doesn't say. It doesn't say a pastor must be someone who inherently aspires to the office. That's not what it says. It just says those who aspire to be a pastor, they aspire a good thing. They long for, they desire a good thing. But a wise implication, a fair inference, is that desire should correlate to the service. 1 Peter 5:2 makes it clear in that passage. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Okay? So you serve not simply because a church calls you to serve, or because somebody asks you to serve, or because you feel this peer pressure, if nobody else is going to do it, I'll do it then. That's not the point. Do you want to do it? And understand, this doesn't mean that you've been dreaming about this since you were a kid. It also doesn't imply that this has to be your full-time role. For example, I know one pastor who's nearby, within an hour drive time, who served as a police officer full-time for decades, and then within the past couple of years, God called him out of that to become a full-time lead pastor of a church. Okay, so he wasn't dreaming about this when he was a teenager, right? Serving in law enforcement for a long time, but now, career change, God calls him to serve as a pastor. I also know a pastor in Northern Virginia who is currently an FBI agent, but he is also the lead pastor of a church in a part-time role, at least by pay, right? As you know, there's no such thing as part-time pay or a role in a church for a pastor. But the point being, you may desire this role later in life, or you may desire to serve as a pastor in an unpaid position, but nonetheless, aspiration is important to consider. Even if somebody is qualified, they meet the benchmarks, but they don't want to serve, that's important to consider. Right? Number two, it says in verse 2, now the overseer is to be above reproach, blameless. Okay? What does that mean? It means to have a clean moral and spiritual reputation. As one pastor said, being above reproach means that an elder is to be the kind of man whom no one suspects of wrongdoing or immorality. People would be shocked to hear this kind of man charged with such acts. Understand, this is not talking about perfection. That's not what the word means. It's about living in such a way that nobody can easily and quickly point out a notable sin. Okay, on the converse, it would sound like this. Oh, yeah, he'd be a good pastor, but he's quite rude with his wife. He'd be a good pastor, but he gets mindlessly drunk every weekend. Okay? The point being, blameless is there can be no buts right there, right? You can't quickly and easily point to something that is flagrantly sinful. So he has to be blameless, above reproach. Number three, faithful to his wife, or the husband of one wife, depending on the version you're using. It's more accurately translated, a one-woman man. You may have heard that before. Now, there's a few different ways that people have and can interpret and apply this one phrase. You know, I think it's kind of straightforward, but there's a few different diverging viewpoints on this. Some people think that this verse implies that a pastor must be married to be a pastor. Okay? Because a pastor must be faithful to his wife. De facto, he has to be married if he's going to be faithful to his wife. Some people believe that. So if a man does not have a spouse, does not have a wife, he can't be a pastor. Some people might say that. But I would disagree with that because that negates what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, highlighting the value of singleness. And frankly, even he articulates it there, the advantage of being single, to be able to serve in ministry. Some might interpret this as meaning a pastor can only be married once. Okay? So faithful to his wife, a one-woman man. So if a man has been divorced before, whether they've been, let's say they're not Christians, husband and wife, they get married, they're not Christians, they divorce as non-Christians, and then he remarries again later, becomes a Christian, can that man serve as a pastor? Some people are like, no, divorce isn't a question whatsoever, can't be a pastor. Or, frankly, some people might take it even further and say, if a husband and wife are married, they're Christians, the wife dies, the husband can't remarry if he wants to serve as a pastor. You might say, I don't agree with that. I'm telling you, some people actually believe this, right? They push this and make it super strict. But my take on it is the very plain reading and plain understanding of it. What is that? Meaning, if a man is married, he must be above reproach in his marital and sexual life. Just kind of the plain reading. If he's married, he's got to be faithful to his wife, faithful to his spouse. And this by default prohibits any deviation from that, from the covenant union, which would include adultery, homosexuality, porn consumption, anything else. Okay, a pastor must be a one-woman man. Number four, he must be temperate or sober-minded, as your translation might say. What does that mean? What does the word temperate mean? You might immediately think it's the opposite of drunkenness, but he'll address that momentarily in verse 3. What this word more specifically means, it describes a person who is stable, circumspect, self-restrained, clear-headed, mentally and emotionally stable. As you know, there are many temptations, troubles, and trials that people face, but that pastors face as well. And in the midst of all these turbulent waters of life that a pastor might face in ministry, he must have a steady, stable heart if he's not going to be drowned by the work of ministry. As one commentator said, the candidate should regard his calling and duties with sobriety rather than flippancy, and should demonstrate self-control rather than impulsiveness, lack of concentration, or distracted behavior. A pastor must be temperate. Number 5, a pastor must be self-controlled. This is in verse 2 as well. A pastor must be self-controlled or sensible or prudent. This is one of Paul's favorite words in the pastoral epistles, self-control. He already mentioned it a few times in chapter 1, self-control. And again, this applies to all Christians. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control, okay? And men and women, right, we have many appetites in life, if you want to put it that way, many cravings for food, sex, money, alcohol, notoriety, influence, power, right? All of these different appetites, these cravings, must be restrained, regulated, and redeemed for the Lord's purposes. The pastor's appetites must be under control. And understand, this is not just some self-will that a pastor can just drum up and he just needs to exercise his own self-will. No, this comes by submitting to the Spirit of God. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So a pastor is someone who must be self-controlled in every aspect of life. Number 6, respectable. Verse 2, a pastor must be respectable. You know this. It doesn't matter how eloquent of a speaker he is. It doesn't matter how much of a visionary leader he is. It doesn't matter how charismatic somebody is, which unfortunately a lot of people need to hear this because there's a lot of different online personalities that if you just listen to them, you just log on to a random sermon, they are great. They sound great. They're saying the right thing. They're very winsome. You like listening to, I like listening to them, frankly, if you just look at that one thing. But when you consider the totality of their life, they are not respectable men. And if you're not respectable, how can you expect people to follow you, legitimately, sincerely follow you, as God calls his people to do? A pastor must be respectable. And that, of course, entails all these other requirements we're looking at. Number 7, hospitable. A pastor must be hospitable. Hospitality must be an important component of who this guy is. And understand, hospitality is not a bonus feature of a pastor. It is quintessential to being a pastor. To be frank, I hope maybe your mind might be going to a couple verses right now. Hospitality is not optional if you are a Christian, period. Okay? Romans 12, verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. A command is given to all Christians, the whole church. 1 Peter 4, 8 to 9. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. What's the first thing that Peter says right after that, after loving each other? How does that look like? What does that look like? Above all, love each other deeply. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay? Do it with a good attitude. Hebrews 13, 1 to 2. Similar thing, the author of Hebrews says this. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Why is hospitality so important? As one author says, an open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. Now, in light of that, you might think, well, how hospitable does somebody have to be? A pastor or, frankly, a Christian? Does that mean you have to have somebody over to your home every day of the week? Once a week? Once a month? Once every other month? Once every other week? Once a year? Like, what constitutes hospitality? What does the text say? It doesn't say, right? Because like a lot of things in Scripture, God gives us the command, the principle, and he wants us to apply that in local settings using wisdom and discernment. Because God is not interested in legalism. He's interested in the heart of the matter. And when you think about it, just think about, I mean, maybe myself, right? It's hard for me to escape this, measuring up against this right here. But think about maybe a former pastor, make it a little easier. Think about a former pastor. When you think of them, could you readily say that they were hospitable? Okay, you kind of know whether somebody is or isn't. And it's more, it's not necessarily talking about opening up your actual door of your home, that is a part of it, but it's about that openness. Is a pastor open? Are they open with you? Are they willing to hear you out? Okay, is a pastor open, approachable, hospitable, right? Number eight, if you're following along. Number eight, a pastor must be able to teach. Verse 2, able to teach. This is the only skill that is mentioned in this list. Okay? This does not say that a pastor must be a dynamic, visionary, vision-casting person. It doesn't say that a pastor must be adept at technology and all this kind of stuff. The one skill that's required of a pastor is right there. Can the pastor teach? Can a pastor teach? We're going to look at this more in depth next week, because next week we're going to do a quick little excursus and look at the question of what do pastors do? What is the function of a pastor? Right here, it's the character of a pastor. Next week, God willing, what does the pastor do? What is their function? We'll look at a few different passages to answer that question. But here, suffice it to say for now, a pastor must be a man who can teach. A few essential components to that. A pastor must know the Bible. Okay, you have to know God's word, and you have to be able to communicate it clearly. Okay, you might have a lot of Christians who might know the Bible well. They have a lot of knowledge, but just they can't really communicate it in a clear way. Or on the flip side, you might know somebody who can just teach anything. They are clear, they're concise, but they may not have a strong grasp on the Bible, right? You need both of those components at play. But we'll look at that more in depth next week. A pastor must be able to teach. Number nine, this is in verse 3 now. A pastor must not be given to drunkenness. He cannot be addicted to wine, as your version might say. More broadly speaking, addicted to alcohol. Because again, if you read it just letter by letter, word for word, strictly, well, as long as I'm not addicted to wine, then I'm okay. I can be addicted to anything else, right? Any other alcohol? No, that's not the heart of the passage of the Bible as a whole. You understand, dear Christian, this is true for all Christians, okay? It's not just exclusive to pastors. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Ephesians 5, 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And as you know, you yourself know, everybody in this room, I'm sure you know somebody where addiction to alcohol led to, or at the very least, accelerated towards, broken marriages, abusive parenting, financial tailspins, destroying your career, drunk driving, etc., etc. Okay, pastors cannot lead God's church if they are given to drunkenness, if they are addicted to alcohol. Number 10, a pastor cannot be violent. Not violent or pugnacious. That word's quite something, pugnacious. Of all the qualifications, this is the one where I personally think, well, duh. I mean, a pastor shouldn't be violent, right? But the word can refer to verbal, emotional, or physical abuse. It refers to somebody who has a bad temper, who is irritable. And this may sound slightly comical, but I've actually unfortunately heard of stories from pastors who have observed literal physical altercations at members' meetings, church members' meetings. Okay, it seems like it's so like, what? There's no way. But a pastor cannot be a pugnacious man, a violent man. Instead, number 11, he must be what? Gentle or considerate. This is in verse 3. Not violent, but gentle. Now, this one might be one of the most overlooked qualities in this list, that a pastor must be gentle. Again, think about a former pastor of yours that you've had, and you were thinking about how to describe them. Would the word gentle be one of the first things that came to your mind when you think about a former pastor? Maybe not. But it is, like self-control, it is a fruit of the Spirit. And it reflects the very heart of God, the very heart of Jesus. Gentleness, how did you define that to somebody? If you're teaching your kids, you're out there, what does that word mean? How would you define gentleness to somebody? It's kind of hard without using the word. But some other things to help augment it. Gentleness means being gracious, courteous, tolerant. It's not about being a doormat so people can walk over you, but about forbearing with people in their weakness, being long-suffering and gentle with people. Pastors must be that. Number 12, not quarrelsome. Okay, this is all kind of related, right? Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, or said positively, peaceable. This is the opposite of pugnacious. Can I get an amen on this one, church? Conflict will occur in every church. True or not true? Because the church is filled with broken, redeemed sinners, and we are all continually in need of God's grace, we will face, we have faced, disagreements, frustrations, misunderstandings, heated conversations, boiling tempers. And in this environment, pastors oftentimes will find themselves in the middle of it. Hopefully not by self-inserting themselves, but just by the nature of the pastor is overseeing, shepherding the flock of God. A pastor, pastors, plural, will find themselves in the middle of this conflict a lot of the time. Therefore, pastors cannot be quarrelsome. Pastors cannot be the ones who stoke the fires of fury. Instead, they must be peaceable. And as Romans 12:18 says, which again, this command is spoken to all Christians, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's not always possible, but if it's possible, work towards it, strive for it, pray for it, that you can live at peace with everyone. Number 13, not a lover of money, or free from the love of money. The love of money can entrap many a person. Jesus spent a lot of time in his ministry calling out greed, because greed is especially sinister, whereas a sexual sin might be easy to identify, right? It's kind of clear when you've crossed the mark of adultery and not adultery, right? It's pretty easy to find that line. But what about greed? Where's that line about how much is too much money? How much do I long for more money? It's hard to draw that line because greed is very sinister. It infects the deepest parts of our hearts. And a pastor cannot be a man who loves money. And as you may have heard, I've said this before, but usually anytime somebody falls in the ministry, it's because of either money, sex, or power. One of those three, if not all three of those things combined. Men must be vigilant in guarding against the sinister sin of greed. Number 14, we're wrapping up, getting close to the end. Number 14, a pastor must manage his home well. This is in verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household, his own family well. He must see that his children obey him. He must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? In Scripture we know, Ephesians 5, husbands are the head of their wives. Husbands are called to lead their families, Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers are called to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And for men who are aspiring to be pastors or currently serving as pastors, they must manage their households well. Their children must obey them. And they must do this, they must parent, they must be a father in an honorable, dignified way. Now, to be clear, what does this mean specifically? Okay, because we know children will have their moments. At least not mine, right? None of them fully obey 100% of the time. Parents, however good of a parent you might be, a father you might be, we all fall short, right? We all have short tempers, times where we don't get it right, where we don't love as we should. Okay, so what does this mean? It's the general principle. It's not talking about perfection in parenting. It's talking about faithfulness, that trajectory, that aim. Is the father, is he being faithful in the task of parenting? Is he loving his kids well? Is he disciplining them? Okay, that dirty word in today's world. at least in the school system, right? Can't do that anymore. Are you disciplining your children well? Training them up in the ways of God, in the ways of decency? Is a pastor, is a man faithful in that? And why? Why is this relevant? Because, as you know, and as Scripture makes clear, if a man can't manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Meaning, there cannot be any duplicity between a man's public persona in the pulpit and what he does in the privacy of his home. What he does, how he loves his kids, his spouse, extended family and friends, how he loves in the home, will translate to how he serves and cares for people in the public sphere of pastoring, and vice versa. What a man preaches, what I preach, I am bound to live by, and I have to live by this, right? I'm not just saying you guys need to follow this. Every week, right, I'm called to preach this to myself as well. And I must live what I preach, practice what I preach, right? It's both and. Translating who you are in the home to the church world, what you preach in church, what you believe, what you confess, live that out in the context of home. Number 15, not a recent convert. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. That one might seem like common sense as well, right? Yeah, it kind of makes sense. If somebody just became a Christian yesterday, you don't necessarily want them to be a pastor the very next day, right? Yeah, makes common sense. Because to be Christian is to be somebody who continually becomes aware of your own weaknesses, okay? Little by little, you become more aware of your own faults, your own shortcomings, how much you need the grace of God. And if you install somebody to be a pastor too soon, they could become conceited, they could become prideful, and then, of course, right, as it says, fall under the same judgment as the devil. Pride comes before the fall. Now, although we might agree with that principle in general, right, not a recent convert, the question is, how long does somebody need to be a Christian before they can be a pastor? 1 month? 6 months? 1 year? 5 years? 10 years? Here's my answer, my take on that, based on other people's wisdom. The answer may vary based on how long Christianity has existed in a particular culture. For example, in some places of pioneering missionary work where there are literally no Christians, the length of time may be shorter than what may be expected here in the United States, where Christianity has existed a little bit longer. But places like here, a bit longer may be a bit wiser in general. But again, there's no specific month, week timeline, because that's not the point. It's the heart of the matter. You need somebody with maturity in the faith to lead the church in maturity in Christ. This does not correlate to age, right? This does not correlate to age. As chapter 4, let me see, I think he says it there. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 12, as we'll get to that when we get to it. But don't let anyone look down on you, Timothy, because you are young. You are a young man serving in this pastoral role, but set an example for believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, and impurity. Right? It's not correlated to age necessarily. It could be, but not necessarily. Last one, number 16, then we're done. Last one, this is in verse 7. What must a pastor be? He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. If a secular family member or a Buddhist co-worker or a Muslim neighbor hears the prospect about an individual becoming a pastor, what you want to hear from them is this. Something like this, right? Yeah, I may not be a Christian. I don't agree with the Bible. I don't agree with Christianity. But he's a solid guy. He practices what he preaches. What you don't want to hear is the opposite, right? Talking to outsiders, people who are not Christians, outside of the community of faith. What you don't want to hear is the opposite. Okay, and for all those named Bob, right, you know, this is just the common go-to name, easy name. Bob, are you kidding me? He's going to be a pastor? That guy gets drunk and wild with us every weekend. Or, right, Bob, he's a pastor? Or he's going to be a pastor? He wants to be one? He always flirts with women when we're out and about. Right? You can fill in the blank with any kind of thing you can immediately throw against somebody. The point is, a pastor must have a good reputation with outsiders. Okay, family unit, church unit, outsiders. So brothers and sisters, What are the qualifications to be a pastor? As George Knight, he condensed this list to two broad categories. An elder must have personal self-discipline and maturity, and an elder or pastor must have the ability to relate well to others and to care for them. Catch that? All right. What are the two broad, if you're going to categorize these things, two broad essentials? A pastor must have personal self-discipline and maturity, and a pastor must be able to relate well to other people to care for them well. This deals with both the personal and interpersonal characteristics. It's about who a person is in their heart, but also how that translates to how they interact with people. And if you didn't catch it, dear brothers and sisters, I remind you what I opened up with. This list describes you if you are a Christian and you are alive. Okay? With the three exceptions. What are the three exceptions? Number one, the recent convert thing. But even if you're a Christian, you should want to mature in the faith, right? You should want to grow in the faith. But that's not, right? So recent convert. The other one is aspiring to be a pastor. That doesn't necessarily have to apply to you, right? I'm not saying not everybody should desire it. And then the third one would be able to teach. Not everybody is called to teach the Bible. Okay? Everybody is called to know the Bible. Everybody, frankly, is called to speak the Bible to one another. Read Colossians 3:16. We have to let the word of Christ dwell richly inside of us as we encourage, teach, admonish one another. Okay, that can be in a one-on-one conversation. It could be talking with your husband, your wife, talking with your kids, your grandkids. We are all called to teach the Bible in that way, but not in the sense of formal public declaration. Okay? But notwithstanding those three, every Christian is called to be blameless. It's called to be faithful to a spouse if married. And if not married, to be faithful to God's design for sexuality in that season of singleness. Every Christian is called to be temperate. Every Christian is called to be self-controlled, someone who is respectable, practicing hospitality, not addicted to alcohol, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, or stated positively, peaceful, not a lover of money. They must manage their homes well, and they must be well thought of by outsiders. As 1 Peter talks about, First Peter chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see you. Hold on, let me read this. I'm going to botch it a little bit. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, these characteristics describe you, dear Christian. So yes, you can hold me accountable to this. This is my job review, performance review, right, for the year. You're supposed to hold me accountable to this, but it's both and, right? I'm also called to hold y'all. Y'all are called to hold each other accountable to this as well. Okay? We're a broken church, filled with broken people. We're all in need of God's grace. None of us is perfect. Nobody perfectly meets the standard of perfection, but are you faithful? Are you faithful in the Lord? This is God's word from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. Thank you for your gentleness / forbearance with me with 16 points instead of 3 today. Let me pray, and then we will close with the doxology. Our Father, will you please help us all to heed these words, to pray for our leaders, that you will help us to be convicted and challenged about how we, as Christians, are called to live. These areas, the particular qualities, characteristics where we may fall short, please help us to work on them by the power of your Spirit. Help us to have discernment and loving kindness and wisdom as we may see the shortcomings of others. Help us to be wise in the way that we encourage one another and challenge one another in the faith. Help us to be patient with one another. And please, Holy Spirit, please transform us from the inside out. As your children, we want to be mature in you. We want to grow. We want to do better. Not to earn your grace, not to earn our place in heaven, but simply as those who have been redeemed from death to life. And out of gratitude, out of desire, Lord, we want to be a people that honors you, that loves people well. Please help us to do that. Please help us to be these people, these individuals. Help us to be the men and women and pastors and church leaders that you've called us to be. For your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.